Our text this morning is found in the Old Testament reading in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, which is translated in the NIV version of Scripture. Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Special day when we come to dedicate the stained glass windows designed by Liz Rowley and provided for out of a bequest by Catherine French in memory of her parents, William Forrest French and Christina Margaret Burrell French. We remind ourselves of the theme chosen to be displayed in the windows, which was that of the fifth commandment given in Exodus 20 and 12. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Ultimately, the blessing of Naomi by her daughter-in-law Ruth was chosen for the window, as depicting the kind of selfless commitment and honoring might involve, what this honoring might be, might involve. In so doing, however, we do open up the theme to include not only our birth or genetic parents, but also our parents by adoption, like the Apostle John, or our parents by marriage, as in the case of Ruth. Whichever route we travel on this journey, though, the same holds true. The Lord promises blessing when we honor parents, both birth or adopted, and yes, even in-laws. Is this stretching it too far? Are we being unrealistic? Does God really expect us to honor our fathers and mothers, even in this extended sense? Well, a key straw in the wind of any such discussion might well involve the story of Ruth, the woman of substance who is depicted in our new window. The name Ruth means friend or companion. And although this is an accepted Hebrew name today, the original Ruth was from the land of Moab, which is on the west part of the country we now call Jordan, around the east side of the Dead Sea. The original Moab, remember, was a son of Abram's nephew Lot and was born out of the incestuous union between Lot and his eldest daughter in Genesis 19:37. The subsequent Moabites were not regarded as true Hebrews and worshipped the god Chemosh, whose name most likely meant destroyer or fish god, probably akin to the fertility god or the Baals of the ancient Middle East, and whose worship could involve human sacrifice. By the time of Ruth, however, and in chapter 1, a Hebrew family had been driven by famine to leave Bethlehem and journey to Moab. So it was that Elimelech, Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, settled in the land, and following the death of Elimelech, the boys ultimately married two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. How the family lived out their faith in such a culture is unknown, but it does seem that they held loyally to the God of Israel. It was at this point that three main events changed forever both the life of Ruth and the history of Israel. And these events also bore relevance to the later Christian church, as Ruth learned the real key to honoring thy father and mother. Let's journey for a time then through the stages Ruth faced, as we consider, first of all, the crisis of loss and the pain of grief. Secondly, the cleaving of love when compassion turns outward. And thirdly, the cycle of life when hope is renewed. the crisis of loss, the cleaving of love, and the cycle of life. Firstly, then, the crisis of loss and the pain of grief. The Hebrew family in exile might have gone on for years in a more comfortable place than famine-racked Bethlehem, but a number of terrible blows destroyed any prospect of blessing in the land they had chosen. Elimelech died, but with both sons later married, there was still the prospect of a long and prosperous family life. True, there were no children yet for Naomi to nurse for her daughters-in-law, but then as first Mahlon and then Chilion died, she was left without her two sons and her husband. For Ruth and Orpah, there was the additional grief of losing husbands, security, and the possibility of family. To make matters worse, they had been part of a family group of outsiders who worshipped a different god. And now look at them. The prospects were bleak, and the grief they felt must have been harrowing. Suddenly, the story of Ruth has a new edge, and we begin to really see the kind of pain these women were dealing with. Now, for some people, this will remain as an interesting Bible story. But for those who have felt this kind of grief, we're talking a different language. We may have been going along smoothly for a time, or maybe even years. Then the ones we counted on, or the family we treasured, are removed, sometimes permanently. And when this happens, this is no take it on the chin time, no stiff upper lip, and definitely no I know how you feel cliches. Nobody knows how grief feels until you really feel it deep inside. Nobody knows the tearing emptiness of grief until we have actually been there. But even in the eye of the storm, there are things we do have to realize. And the first thing we need to realize is that grief, real grief, comes to us all. And no one gets a free pass on this one. Now, this sounds obvious, but the basic fact of this certainty is missed by some. And it can often spell the end of the kind of sunshine faith, wreathed in Pollyanna smiles and looking only for sunshine. Some days, the sun doesn't shine. And that's where the real stuff of faith is found, rather than the superficial bonhomie that passes for shallow religion in a bad light. The real issue, though, is not that grief will come to call on each and every one of us. The real issue is how we handle it and deal with it. Selwyn Hughes, who wrote the Every Day with Jesus Bible notes, pointed out that so often, not the blow itself, but our reaction to it and its causes, these will define whether we heal over time or whether we go on suffering from the wound which he calls excessive grief. And it's like a slow bleeding on the inside all the time. We cannot manage or prevent grief from coming into our lives, but we can manage how we react to it. And this is the key to any potential recovery. Selwyn Hughes also makes the point, though, that grief is a process which we have to navigate through. There are no shortcuts, no antidotes, no viable alternatives. If we suppress it, it will emerge later. As he once wrote, we never bury emotions dead, we bury them alive, and they will resurface, often in hard or bitter ways. Similarly, if we mask grief, with drink, escapism, or whatever. This only forestalls the inevitable when it comes back to hit us. And to be locked in a cycle of avoidance or false pain alleviation is courting disaster. So what do? The answer is we go through it and we allow the process to do its work so that we do finally emerge. Sadder? Yes. Wiser? Probably. Deeper? Definitely. But for the believer, we do need to see that however it looks to the contrary, we are not alone. Psalm 23 and 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It doesn't say, if I walk through the valley of the shadow. It virtually says, when. Grieving is not pleasant. It comes to us all. We have a choice how we react to it. And it is a process we cannot short-circuit. But in the hand of God, and with our Father's help, we will come through it. Ruth clearly came through, not wounded and broken, not hardened or bitter, but with a beating heart that could reach out to another's hurt and offer the kind of companionship which brings a healing and support where it is most needed. So it is then that the crisis of loss and the pain of grief leads on to the cleaving of love when compassion turns outwards. Naomi is left in a strange land with her sons and husband all dead. Her heart not unnaturally turns again to the country of her birth and her wider kin. And when she hears that things in Bethlehem are better, she resolves to return home. Her daughters-in-law still have a chance at some kind of life among their own people. And so Naomi releases them from any obligation to her, Ruth 1 and 8. Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud. The girls protested that they will go with Naomi, who reminds them that she's too old to have any more sons. And besides that, even if she did, would the girls wait till they grew up? After more tears, Orpah kisses Naomi goodbye, but Ruth clings to her and utters words which have echoed down the centuries. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. And so it is then that the two refugees start home for Bethlehem. Again, is this just a schmaltzy part of the story? Or are there deeper things to note here? For one thing, we notice that Ruth's grief and pain were not turned inward in self-pity or bitterness, but rather it was turned outward in love and compassion to bless someone who was actually hurting more than she was. This shows the caliber of a woman who could see beyond her own needs and use even her pain as a springboard to bless another. So often, when we are hurt badly, we're confronted by a choice. We can either turn inward and then bleed inwardly for years or even a lifetime. Or we can grow hardened and cynical, determining we will never be hurt again. Nothing, no one will hurt us again. But the trouble is when we take the hard shell route, the shell so often becomes a prison. And like Miss Havisham of the Dickens novel, we sit in the fading ashes of our lost life, mourning and bitter, but no longer really living at all. Ruth's way is the better option when we turn not inward, but outwards, to God and to others, where we find in the release of love and outward flow an inner healing and a return to the land of the living. But what if we don't feel like it? What if we have no obvious hope of reward or blessing for acting like this? What then? Then we do it anyway. The commandment does not say, honor thy father and mother if you feel like it. It doesn't even say, honor your father and mother if they deserve it. It says, honor them so that you may live long in the land. In other words, you do it so that you may inherit the promise of God. Sow in tears, reap in joy. That's what the psalm says. The converse, sow nothing but self-pity and reap loneliness and isolation. Oh, but this is just a cheap lecture on principles. And it can be guy heartless when the chips are down. Not in God's economy. As Selwyn Hughes again reminds us, God did not send a principle to help us. He sent a person, flesh and blood, to touch our lives and help us through. For God so loved the world that he gave a fine set of principles. No, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The difference is this. A child is crying. The child is in pain and needs his mother. We teach him about the principle of good parenting and counsel him of the value of a mother's love. But he still cries. His mother comes, cuddles him, folds him in her arms, and he feels secure and he stops crying. One is a principle which holds true, but has no body. The other is a person who demonstrates love by touching where it hurts. This was the honoring of her adopted mother given by Ruth. Did it work, though? Yes, in spades. As the crisis of loss, the pain of grief, the cleaving of love when compassion turns outwards, finally results in the cycle of life when hope is renewed. It's often said that what goes around comes around. And this is perhaps a popular echo of the verse in Luke 6 and 38. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Or Ecclesiastes 11:1, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it again after many days. In other words, what we tend to put out there or invest in life, that's often what comes back to us. Sometimes, of course, the greatest leveling will not come until the end of human history. But things can tend to level out this side of glory. As Paul describes it, sow sparingly, reap sparingly. Sow bountifully, and reap the same. So what exactly did Ruth reap in honoring her adopted mother? Three thoughts, briefly in closing. In Ruth 2, she and Naomi have returned to Bethlehem, but there is still the matter of eating regularly. And so Ruth goes out to glean in the harvest fields after the harvesters have finished. In doing this, she would be regarded as the lowest of the low and might even have been molested. That's fair game. But as one version says, by chance, or maybe not by chance, Ruth works in the field of Boaz, who is a kinsman of Elimelech. And he makes sure she is kept safe and arranges for her to be fed. In other words, the first blessing that Ruth and Naomi receive is short-term provision. They were given what they needed, food. And this is often the way God provides for his children, especially those who step out in faith ventures. We find ourselves struggling to manage, and then something seems to happen by chance. And we too find our immediate needs being catered for. But God is not the God of short-term expediency. And soon Ruth and Naomi are provided for with a much bigger blessing. In Ruth chapters 3 and 4, the story concludes with Ruth meeting Boaz and asking for his protection. Boaz is so touched that she comes to him rather than seeking out a younger man, that he arranges to buy or redeem Elimelech's property, and with it his family responsibilities. This means, among other things, taking Ruth to be his wife and honoring Naomi as his mother. So it is then that the women who were destitute, vulnerable, and without family were at the last secure, cared for and part of a loving and growing family unit. This provision, again, is an echo of the promise made to God's people in Joel chapter 2:25. When God says, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. Now again, this sounds like not much, or maybe even a religious cliche. But when the reality of it comes to our lives and the Lord really does restore the years the locusts have eaten, we understand something of the God who can take even the wasted years, even the years we thought we could never get back. He can take them and he restores them to us in ways we could never have imagined. So Ruth is blessed for honoring her adopted mother. Happy ending and finis. No, there is one last twist in the tale. As the son Ruth bears to Boaz, and who is nursed by Naomi after all, is called Obed. And Obed is the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David. In other words, Ruth the Moabitess, the outsider, the outcast, the lowest of the low, who is not a Jew, is the great-grandmother of King David, and therefore the ancestor of Jesus. Israel's greatest king, and then the Christ who came to redeem humankind, both had their roots in the woman who kept the commandment to honor thy father and mother, even the adopted one. And as a result, she reaped a harvest of faith, not only for herself, not only for the Jewish people, but also for the church, and arguably the world. The crisis of loss and the pain of grief. The cleaving of love when compassion turns outwards. And finally, the cycle of life when hope is renewed. Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." Let us pray. Father, we are reminded that faith and faithfulness are never wasted. We are reminded that you will indeed restore the years the locusts have eaten. And when we have turned inward in bitterness and hurt, forgive us and heal us. and enable us to turn outward again. Enable us to be healed, and like Ruth in the honoring of her mother, find new life in Jesus' name. Amen.